This is your first time with us. We are in Hebrews. We've been doing a study now for about 2 months inside of that, and we're actually inside of a little mini series inside of the Supremacy of Christ series, and it's called The Supremacy and Severity of the Gospel. And in this, we're going to be unpacking multiple subjects, and right now we're going to be taking 3 weeks to unpack the subject of church membership. We started last week. We looked at some verses. If you weren't here, the sermon is on the website. I would encourage you to get caught up, because knowing the original information will obviously help throughout the rest of this mini-series, but I do want to do a slight review. So we're going to read Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to look at the first 3 verses, and then from there, we're going to spend the rest of the evening in Romans chapter 12. But I do want to slightly do a review to build up what it is that we're going to be talking about tonight. So in Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says this: "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" There's a few things that I want us to look at here as a review from last week, and that is this: that if we do not want to drift away as Christians into a hardness of heart, or into a place of apathy, or into a place of disobedience, there are certain things that we are going to need to be in place. And last week we talked about the importance of community and how we need people to be encouraging us. We need people to be spurring us forward. We need people to be encouraging us to gather together. We need people to be pointing us to the Word of God. But a lot of times those things come across very general. And as we unpack over the next few weeks, I want to give you specific things that you can practice in your life, not just towards others, but also in your own life. These are things that I can practice so that I do not get caught up in drifting away. Something that I want us to also look at in Hebrews chapter 2 as a review is the Old Testament was reliable and had severe consequences, both temporal or in this life, and eternal or the life to come. To not adhering to it, we need to realize that there's going to be consequences also to this greater gospel or this supremacy of the work of Jesus Christ. And if there were consequences to the Old Testament covenant, how much more detrimental are the consequences going to be to us who neglect or throw away this great salvation of Jesus Christ? I would encourage you to look again at Luke 12 or 1 Corinthians 3, the verses that are here, just again, in review, as we are building in this, because both of these portions of Scripture point to the reality that there are consequences for our actions, not just in this life, but again, in the life to come. And so with that said, I want us to turn over to Romans chapter 12, which is where we will be spending the rest of the evening tonight, starting in verse 9. And inside of this, it gives us a lot of application. In doing these kinds of things, we are going to be firm. Or in doing these kinds of things, we're going to be secure in our faith. Or in doing these kind of things, we're going to keep ourselves from drifting away. And so we're going to start in verse 9, read down through the end of the chapter, and go back and unpack it. It says this: "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer, and contribute to the needs of the saints, and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. And do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Before we even jump into this, we have this little saying at the very beginning here in verse 9, to let love be genuine. And last week I talked a lot about our feelings and how our feelings can lead us into non-biblical realities. And I also talked about this idea of a sunset or a sunrise. And as Christians, we need to strive to see those sunsets or sunrises, for in those we are going to see the glory of God. And falling into that principle is this idea of love. Because love really represents itself in two parts. Number one is this: it is an affection. It is something that just happens. In fact, it's something that's outside of our control. There is a dynamic or a part of love that I cannot make happen, or that feel-based emotional reality. And for most of us, if we're to be honest, we usually wait to make a decision or to go and do something specifically in the context of obedience to God, waiting for a feeling to come to motivate us in zeal to go and live for Jesus Christ. But then there's another aspect of love that's equally important, and that is the commitment to make much of something. I am committed, for example, to my marriage, and so even when I do not feel like it, there are action steps that I can take that are loving towards my wife. And what I have noticed as I take those action steps is that the affections that I cannot create in and of myself are created by taking those action steps. And in the same way, here in Romans 12, we have a bunch of action steps. And for a lot of us, if we're to be totally honest, we ask God for the feels before we step out in obedience. We ask him to give us the desire before we're willing to put in the work. And if you really want to benefit greatly, or not to drift away, or to fall into an evil, unbelieving heart, or even more severe, to lead others away from the truth, if we're going to avoid those kind of realities, we cannot just sit back and wait for our feelings to come. We've got to make a decision up front that we're going to work hard every day so that we truly have a genuine love. Not a love that's just an action, not a love that's just a feeling, but a combination of both of those things. And our end of it is to put legwork to the command. God's end of it is to change your affections as you are doing it. And so tonight, as we jump into these things, this is not a command to be religious. This is a command to go and learn to truly delight in Jesus Christ. If you were here on Thursday, Chris read a portion of scripture out of 1 John chapter 2. And in it, John is very, very bold. He goes as far to say, if you truly love God, you will keep his commands. And if you're not keeping his commands, your proclamation of loving God is a lie. And this is a really intense thing for us to wrestle with. Because what John is saying is it's not just about romanticism in your words. It's about a lifestyle believing that in doing these things, there will be great affections created in my heart. And so really, what is the whole basis of doing these things? To truly learn to delight in Christ in a way that you never have before. Why? Because everything is all about Christ. And so often what keeps us from doing these things is we take them and minimize them and make them all about us. And in doing that, we rob ourselves of the true joy and satisfaction that comes from a truly genuine love. So as it says in verse 9, let love be genuine. I put some scriptures here for you to go a little deeper into this week to kind of dig in and say, I really want to get a specific of what it looks like for love to be genuine. And 1 Corinthians 13 does a fantastic job of unpacking that. Next, it has this statement of abhor what is evil. We really don't use that word in our culture. Really what it means is hate. But it's severe. It's something that is not a minimal term. It's a big time term. It is a shouting term. It is a bringing attention to something term. Because when you truly start to love, you will also truly start to hate some things in your life. And today I'm going to talk about God specifically. When you truly start to fall in love with God, and a byproduct of that is falling in love with people, there are certain things that you will begin to hate. And one of those things is sin, or a deeper way to say it, evil. And John Piper gives a really good definition of evil. He says, evil in its essence is to desire anything more than you desire God. Because in that, you're going to fall into this state of drifting away. In that, you're going to fall into this reality of having a hardened heart. A hardened heart towards what? Making much of Jesus Christ. Because in life, so often, even in the steps of doing good things, we also wait for an equally responsive good thing back to us. And usually that good thing that we're looking for is not righteousness. It's relational realities. So if I'm going to love Sean, just because Sean just agreed with what I said, I'm going to use him as an example. If I'm going to love Sean, my fleshly expectation is that Sean will love me in return. And I'll usually give Sean a time or two of not responding in that way. And then after a while, I'll be like, I'm not interested in loving Sean anymore because I'm not getting the response that I want out of Sean. And what we're doing is we're bypassing the best reality, which is delight in Christ, and we're settling for something that's far less. And in settling for that lesser thing, our flesh loves feasting on lesser things. Why? Because the essence of evil is to prefer anything over Christ. Excuse me. So in that, we must know what our warfare is all about. We are battling to eliminate anything in our lives that's going to cause us to go to a place where we desire other things more than Christ. Well, how do I do that? By being obedient to the Word of God. The next thing it says here is to love one another with brotherly affection. So we have this idea, first of all, of letting our love be genuine. And then we also have this idea of loving people with brotherly affection. So what is the difference here? The difference here is an intentionality. Because I'm not just called to love you guys. I'm called to love my unsaved and saved friendships, relationships, acquaintances. And what he's pointing to specifically here is there is a specific love or a specific way that we are called to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then he's also going to talk about here in a moment a specific way to love people who are not inside of Christ. And in that, there are principles that can help us even when people who are inside of Christ are being incredibly difficult for us. And inside of those principles, it enables us to love in a supernatural way. In Galatians chapter 6, it specifically talks about this. That when a brother stumbles or a brother fails or a brother gets caught in sin, what is your response? Can I tell you what my go-to response usually is in my flesh? To judge. I judge them. I look at them in a lesser light. I start believing that I'm the reason that I am the Christian I am today because I in and of myself have avoided those kind of traps. And yet the reality is that it is always the grace of God that gives me the growth that I have in my life. Now, my actions are my desire for those growths. But the growth does not come because of my actions. The growth comes because of the grace of God. And in the same way, sometimes we are waiting for these affections to be produced without actually taking the actions that we've been called to take. And so if we really want to start having Christ-exalting, God-honoring affections, it is in obedience to things like loving our brother, even when they fail. being willing to not just point out their failure, but get in beside them and help them up and encourage them in the way that we talked about last week. It goes on to make another statement here. It says, to outdo one another in showing honor. This is something that's, again, countercultural or counterflesh to us. I want to receive honor. I don't want to give honor to other people first. I am okay giving honor when I have received honor. But it's very, very difficult for me to give honor when I feel like I'm not getting any respect or honor in and of myself. And again, what I've made this about is not honor being given to the name of Christ by the way that I treat people in my life, but the desire for honor to be given to me. And so often my acts of righteousness that I do in front of men are far more about the acknowledgement of those acts of righteousness from people than it is in pleasing God and growing in affections for Him. And this is something we have to really be honest about and dig down deep. Like, do I really want a genuine love? Do I really want a love that is supernatural, or do I want a natural love that I'm able to take credit for? Because in Philippians 2, it tells us to do nothing out of vain conceit or selfish ambition. In my opinion, an absolutely impossible command without God doing something supernatural in my life. And I honestly believe that all of these things that we'll talk about here are absolutely impossible unless God does something supernatural in our life. He goes on to say this, do not be slothful in zeal, but be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. So what he's saying is there's going to be seasons in your life where you get slothful or you stop working hard. What do? Do you just sit in it? Do you find satisfaction in it? Do you look back and say, well, there was a time when I was really on fire for Christ, but that's just gone. I'm not about that anymore, and I'm just going to sit in my slothfulness. And I'm going to wait for this sermon to be preached, this song to be sang, this book to be read, this conversation to be had that's going to spark me out of my slothfulness. And yet in this portion of Scripture, the slothfulness is something you've got to wrestle with. And the way that you do that is by being fervent in spirit. The way you do that is by serving the Lord, not serving this church, not serving the community of Newark, not trying to people please, but serving the Lord, digging in, saying, God, I want to make your name great. If I'm going to do this, and if I'm going to put in the effort, and if I'm going to be fervent in this, then I know the only hope I have of doing this for any period of time longer than a week or maybe a month or maybe a year is by being fervent in spirit for your glory and not for my own. And then he says some things like this. He says, rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. And I want to tackle those three things together because I believe they do go hand in hand. To rejoice in hope, I actually have to have a hope. And a lot of us outside of the reality of we have a hope that someday we're going to be in eternity with Christ, that's kind of where our hope stops. But we need to have hopes for today. We need to have hopes for this week. We need to have hopes for this month, and I'll give you a few. Have the hope that even in your darkest season, Christ is still doing a work in your life. Have a hope that even though you've been rejected time and time again by an unsaved loved one, as you present the gospel, that that person will be saved. Have a hope that even in your darkest struggle with your sin, that someday you're going to be victorious over it, and it might happen before heaven. And I want to have a hope in that. Yes, ultimate hope, victory over all sin. But I fight for temporal hope too. I want to magnify the power of Christ in my life. And I want to do anything I can that's going to make his name great. And part of that is rejoicing in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Tribulation's coming. If not, he wouldn't have told you to be patient in it. So it's coming. And so if I'm going to fight for true affections for God in tribulation, if I'm going to fight for true affections for others in tribulation, then what I need to do, as it says here, is ask God for a patience. A patience for what? A hope that something absolutely amazing is being birthed out of it. I was having a conversation with somebody in the congregation, I think it was earlier this week, and they were talking to me about their struggle, and I said to them, there is so much more going on right now than just what you're feeling in your struggle. And the testimony of this individual today was this: Jeremy, I watched God doing things in multiple people's lives because of the struggle that I'm going through. And that should be something that gets you incredibly excited, because your tribulation or your struggle or this problem is not about you. And it's not about them either. It's about God looking glorious. Because as God looks glorious, or as we see those sunsets and sunrises, it builds great affections in our heart. First of all, for God. Second of all, for each other. And we'll see these things repeatedly birthed over and over again as we are patient in tribulation. But what are we being patient with? Not for things to get better, but for the glory of God to be shown. Because that's what this patience is all about. He says to be constant in prayer. So often when we're going through tribulation, our prayer lives go almost to zero. Why? Because we don't have hope. Why? Because we've already given God a chance. How many of us after 2 or 3 days stop praying and just sit in our misery, saying there's no hope? There's no way it's going to change. We're told in 1 Thessalonians 5 to pray without ceasing, an absolutely incredible goal that probably no person has ever achieved, even for a 24-hour period. With that said, he sets that before us because part of seeing the amazing glory of God is spending time in prayer. If you don't want to see his glory, spend little to no time in prayer. If you want to see his glory, don't just pray for selfish things. Something that Jesus did when he taught his disciples to pray, he said this: that before you do anything else, magnify God. Say, hallowed be your name. God, you are good, you are great, you are faithful, you are loving, you are long-suffering. To just start out the realities of who God is in our prayer life sets us up for the chance to see his glory. But if your prayer life right out of the gate is, this is wrong, this is wrong, this stinks, that stinks, this isn't fair, that isn't fair, you're not going to see any glory. Because all you're going to see is problems. And when you just look at problems, and I need you to get this, if you get nothing else tonight, get this. When you just look at problems, what you're doing is you're settling for the very essence of evil. What you're saying is this: God, if you fix this problem, I would be satisfied. And what he's saying to you is, you won't be. The only hope of satisfaction that you truly have in your heart is seeing me for who I truly am. That's it. It's not in things going your way or things going easy or things being fair. These things are just little pointers to make us look to the glory of Christ. At the end of this section, it tells two commands. It says, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. God gives us amazing opportunity to see his glory in doing these two things. First of all, God, I want to find opportunities with my resources to make your name great. And I don't want to just do something religious without prayer or without intentionality. Because most often the things that make his name great are the things that are done in private. Things that nobody else knows about. Because God lays something on your heart, as it says in Matthew 6, to go and do in private. I don't want to flaunt it. I don't want to make something great out of the action. I want to privately do this as private as it can be so that I'm putting myself in a situation not to receive a lesser reward. Because in Matthew 6, it says, those who do it to be seen by men, they receive a reward. But it's a lesser reward. It's not a reward from the Father. It's a reward from men. And so often in our life, in contributing to the needs of the saints or the world, in showing hospitality, we desire to be seen. And God said, yeah, you'll get a reward, but it's nothing in comparison to the reward that you'll receive for doing it for my glory. In this culture, there weren't a lot of hotels. There weren't a lot of places for Paul and Timothy and Silas to stay in when they were passing through town. And so the Christians opened up their homes. Again, a foreign concept to us. We live in a culture at large where our home is our space. We might open it up to our kids that are going through something tough, and we'll give them 30 minutes to move in and then need to move back out. But when it comes to outside of that reality, it's really hard for us to give that up. And can I tell you why? Because the world isn't going to make much of it. They're not. If you privately open up your home to a brother or sister in Christ, if you privately open up your home to somebody else that God has laid on your heart, nobody's going to cheer it. Nobody's going to make much of it. And yet, in that, we find ourselves battling back and forth to simply just give anything that's not going to be acknowledged, let alone giving up our comfortability of our homes. And yet, this was a regular practice of the saints in the New Testament. It goes on to say this, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. This is a real dilemma. If I don't have real relationships, I can't rejoice and I can't weep. If everything's surfacey, I don't have the opportunity to do this. And in our Christian culture, in America, we love to keep it surfacey. And in that, very few of us are delighting in Christ. Because if I'm walking through this with you, it's not just about what God is doing in my life, it's about what God is doing in your life. And then if I'm walking by two people, it's not just about what God's doing in my life and their life, but also in that other person's life. And there's this fervency, this excitement, this passion that is birthed, because even though I might be having a dry season, God is at work here. And even if two of us might be having a dry season, God is at work here. And this idea of rejoicing and weeping is all about truly intimately knowing someone. In most of our lives, outside of a spouse, we never rejoice and weep with anyone else. Maybe our children, maybe our spouses, but outside of that, most of us aren't honest enough to be vulnerable to take the risk of being judged for our failures or our shortcomings. It's why we don't engage in community, because I really don't want people to know who I am. I would rather them just know my persona at church, and that is I have everything together. I want to tell everybody something that's very, very important. Someone who truly sees Christ for who he is will never be fooled into thinking anybody has it all together. Because if anybody had it all together, their need for Christ would be gone. And so if you're still here and you've not been glorified, that means you don't have it together and you are desperately in need not just of Christ, but community. And if you really want to see the glory of God in community, it is found with rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. It tells us also to live in harmony with one another. Harmony, if you know anything about singing, blends beautifully. It's something when you hear it, it's actually pleasant to your ears. And what he's saying is that I want the way that you guys do life with each other to be pleasant to people's ears. In Acts chapter 2, it said the church had favor not just with other Christians, but with all the people. Why? Because the harmony that was there was beautiful. And it wasn't about the people. It was about God. And in this, my desire to get along with you cannot be for my ease. Because if I'm going to be honest and I'm just going to tell you the way it is, there's times in my effort to live in harmony with Crystal, it's just because it'll make my life easier. But that's such a lesser reason than what I could be fighting for to live in harmony with my wife or with my kids or with my friends or with my church community. The best reason to seek to live in harmony is to make Christ's name great. Because when it's about him, the thing that's going to birth out of that is righteousness. And in righteousness birthing out of our lives, people's lives will be changed. It tells us this: do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. In the portion of scripture here that I put in Matthew 25, people are standing before Christ in judgment, and he said, look, you fed me, you clothed me, you gave me something to drink. And they're sitting there just like we would, and they're like, Jesus, we never saw you. When did we do this? And he said, you did this to me when you did it for the least of these. And everybody has their least of these. The least of these for you are the people that you want to stay farthest from. And that isn't just some perfect little thing. That can change from day to day. Depending on who's irritated you, who's said what, who's acted in certain ways, people can become least of these very, very quickly. And we become haughty. And we separate ourselves because I'm better than you, because you did something dumb and I don't do dumb things. Or I'm better than you because I've made better financial decisions than you have made, and so therefore I'm better. Sometimes it's I've made better spiritual decisions or emotional decisisions or on and on and on, and so I separate myself from people. And this is the idea of being haughty. But what he's saying is, why I want you to associate with the lowly is not so you feel good. It's not so you can gather a bunch of people that are really hard for everybody else and go and get pizza with them. That's not what we're striving for here. I want to associate with the lowly so that they see the same thing I see, and that's the glory of God. I want them to see something beautiful, even in their dysfunction, even in their hardships, even in their failures. I want them to see the beauty of Christ. I don't want them to see some dude that has it all together. I want them to see God's glory. And so as I'm associating with the lowly, it's not about me looking good. It's not about me helping. It's about me giving them access to seeing something absolutely beautiful. And that is the glory of God. The last one here in this section is this: never be wise in your own sight. This one's tough for me. We were doing premarital counseling this week, and we were talking about different styles of fighting. And one of the styles is fight to win. I fight to win. My sinful, fleshly desire is to be right at any cost. I just want to be right. If I hear somebody disagree with me, I want to instantly go debate with them so that I'm right. If I hear somebody do something that I think is not the right way to do it, I instantly want to go tell them that's a dumb way to do it. And if they say, well, I don't think it's dumb, well, let me tell you why it's dumb. I'd like to give you a 3-hour explanation why that's dumb and why my way is right. If I get in a fight with somebody and I'm wrong, I instantly want to bring up something that they've done wrong in the last 6 months. And my hope in that is that it's more severe than what I did. Why? Because in this fight, I just want to be right. I want to be the person that's better than you some way, shape, or form. Why? Because I hate being wrong. Why? Because in my flesh, I'm wise in my own sight. I genuinely believe at times that Jeremy's way is the best way. And I don't flaunt that because that's really ugly. But in my heart, I believe it. Because I'm wise in my own sight. And I forget that to God, all wisdom of the flesh is foolishness. All of it, not some of it, all of it. So when I try to be wise in my own eyes, God's looking at me and saying, Jeremy, you're being a fool right now. Because the thing that you're doing in no way, shape, or form will ever show them the glory of God. What it will show them at best is your pathetic glory. And it is that very thing. It's pathetic. It's like a sparkler when we could be seeing a 4-hour-long 4th of July firework fest. And that's the difference. My wisdom, my glory, my way is nothing more than a sparkler. And yet, all the time I default to being wise in my own sight. To finish up tonight, I want to talk about blessing the difficult. Two contexts. In extreme situations, those who are persecuting us. In everyday American application, people that get on our nerves. People that drive us crazy. People at work that maybe don't give us respect. People that do us wrong. These are the kind of things that we need to wrestle with. Number one is this. Do not repay evil for evil. Or, another way to say it, when they're seeking their glory, don't try to seek yours. When they're off trying to make much of themselves and flaunting themselves at the expense of putting everybody else down, don't fall into that trap. Don't settle for just being better than someone else. With everything in you, desperately desire that the glory of Christ is seen in your life. Repay no one evil for evil. Be honorable in all of your interactions. All of us have gone somewhere where we feel like we've been taken advantage of, and we instantly want to go into that situation and tell them how we were wronged. Here recently, I spent a lot of money getting our van fixed, and 3 days later, my van was smoking. Initial reaction, not to be honorable, to call them and tell them how much of screw-ups they are for not fixing my van correctly in light of how much money I just gave them. And I instantly wanted to pound them into the ground for not being responsible mechanics and not doing their job thoroughly. And then the Lord humbled me in that moment and said, "Is there any way that you'll seek me first? Is there any way that you'll stop running your mouth and letting your mind run and sit there and say, 'God, what would you want from me in this? Or what is going to make you look great in front of my wife? What's going to make God look great in front of those mechanics if I have a conversation with them? What's going to make Christ look great as I'm sitting there at the gym in front of other people as my wife pulls up and her van is smoking? What's going to make me look great?'" And so often that's not my go-to. It's my rights, it's my money, it needs to be my way, I've been victimized, this, that, and the other in heaven. And this is the thing, they might have absolutely royally messed up. But I'm not called to repay evil for evil. I'm not called to step into a situation and say, "I just need everybody to acknowledge I'm right and what you did was wrong." What he calls us to do is be honorable. And the most honorable thing we can ever do is step back and say, "God, how can I make your name great in this situation? I'm emotional, I'm angry, I'm frustrated." Yes, welcome to humanity. But to daily seek God for self-control, to say, "God, I want to live the kind of life that shows you, and the only way I'm going to do that is being honorable in all of my interactions." Three, do everything you can to live at peace. This is the next step. I don't want to have a government that turns their cheek. But when Jesus told people to turn their cheek, he wasn't talking to government. He wasn't talking to police officers. He wasn't talking to those in authority. He was talking to you and I. And so often when something has been done to us, our initial thought is, "I need to get them back." And the reason we want to get them back, if we get to the root of it, is we want them to feel the pain that we felt. And that's why we want to not live at peace, because peace represents that I'm okay. Or that I'm at rest. And when somebody has done something to me, I'm not at rest. And so therefore, I don't want people to experience rest. I want them to experience the exact same chaos that's going on in my life. And that's why I react the way that I react. But if people are going to see the glory of God, if they're going to see something different or supernatural, I have to genuinely desire in all of my interactions to live at peace. And sometimes that means turning the other cheek. Four, leave room for God's wrath. Some of us are convinced that our wrath is far more severe than God's. And we know this for sure, it's a lot quicker than God's. Because I give God about 5 seconds to act on my behalf in wrath, and when he doesn't, I'm more than happy to step up and do it. Why? Because it needs to be my way. Why? Because I want people to see my severity. Yet, the most valuable thing they could ever see is the severity of God. Why? Because the cross of Jesus Christ is a look into the severity of God. It's the thing that saved me. It's the thing that saved you. Really understanding the severity of God is our only hope for true salvation. And so often we would rather them experience the severity of us than the severity of God, or another way to say it, we would rather them be made right with us than be made right with God. And we have to give room to God to do what he does to transform people's lives. And so often we want to step in front of that and say, but God, right now, I need this to happen my way because I'm mad or I'm frustrated and I need to express this. I need to get this out. And you say, Jeremy, but I just have a temper that seems so out of control. My question would be this, even when it's not out of control, are you asking God to be glorified when the situation comes? Because I know what my struggles are. I don't wait for them to come. I start off each day when I get up, Lord, I know what I struggle with. I want to be ready when I'm attacked. I want to not live in this fantasy that I'm not in war for my soul. I want to live in a reality. And that reality is that every day I need to go to war. And God, I want to leave room for you to do your judgments, your works, your redeeming, your changing, and not try to jump in and do that. And one of the most intentional, specific ways that we can truly learn to make God glorious in difficult situations is by meeting people's basic needs that are difficult for us. Because so often, when we have been hurt by somebody, we don't care what they're struggling with. But when it's somebody we love, we would do anything when they're struggling. When I was a young youth pastor, and somebody called me and said they had a flat tire, I wanted to have an excuse to not go and help them. When my wife called me and said she had a flat tire, there was never even a thought of excuse. It's go time. Let's go do this. Why? Because there's an affection in my heart. When one of my kids are hurt, it's very easy for me to be there and to be compassionate and to want to know what's going on and to love them. When somebody else is hurt, I kind of just want to say, get over it, you big baby. Why? Because my heart has not been transformed. Because it's not going around feeling sorry for people. It's going around looking for opportunities to show Christ even in the most difficult situations. And so often the way that we can do that is by simply meeting people's basic needs. And what it says here to finish up tonight is this, that in doing those things you will heap burning coals on their head. And what this really is saying is that you will make them aware of something. If I have burning coals on my head, I'm made aware of that really quick. Why? Because it's hot. It's burning my scalp, and I want to get that off of my head. When I love people with the supernatural love of Jesus Christ, they cannot not notice that. It's something that will burn down into their souls. It's something that will make them aware of God. And so often we'd rather do it through preaching. So often we would rather do it through singing. So often we'd rather do it in giving somebody a little handout that says how they can come to know Christ. And we don't really want to go through the work of saying, God, use me to be your hands and feet in engaging them even when they're difficult and meet their basic needs. Why? Because this is what it truly looks like to live out the gospel. These things that we went over tonight in Romans 12, whether it be context of this room or whether it be context of this world, is what it looks like to live the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we get ready to go into small groups here in a moment, here's my question. Where do you find yourself struggling on this list? And I don't want you to say all 14, even if it might be true. And I also don't want you to say nothing. I want you to be honest with one or two things in your small group that are applicable and say, these are some of the things I find myself struggling with. And then let your brothers and sisters in Christ pray for you. Again, nobody's going to be surprised that you struggle. Nobody's going to be sitting there saying, oh, everybody in the circle struggled? I thought everybody had this perfect. I'm really blown away. Nobody's going to think that. And so as we get into small group tonight, be honest so that we can encourage one another, so that we can pray for one another and see the power of God at work in each other's lives. And then more important than any of this, if you don't know this Jesus, today is your day of salvation. Don't wait. Don't sit there and say, maybe tomorrow, maybe next week, maybe a month from now. If you understand the great thing that Christ has done on your behalf, why in the world would you walk out of here staying the same? Why in the world would you neglect this great salvation? Why in the world would you say, that's not for me, when there is nothing greater you could ever know than this great salvation that was done on your behalf? Because there was a great debt. It's called sin. And because of that great debt and that sin, you were under the wrath of God. But because of what Christ did for you, not only does he take you out from underneath that wrath, but he'll make you a son or a daughter. That someday you will be a joint heir with Christ, and everything he died to achieve will be yours. It is simply by confessing that you are a sinner in desperate need of the work of Christ and saying you want him to be your Lord the rest of your life, no longer living for you, but giving up everything to follow Jesus Christ. And that is when salvation takes place. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for tonight. We thank you for the many blessings you give to us. I pray now, Lord, as we go into small group, that we will be honest, that we will be real, that we will really dig in, Father, and be exactly who it is you've called us to be, and that is honest followers of you. And I also pray for the one here tonight that doesn't know you. I pray that tonight they will confess their sin and their inability and confess you as Lord of their life, giving up all to follow you. Lord, thank you for what you're going to do here tonight in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. As usual, the ladies are going to be meeting on this side of the room. If you have a colored card, which you should have gotten one when you came in the center of the tables, is that color. So move that way if you're a lady to this side of the room. If you're a gentleman, same kind of thing over here.